people love talking about all kinds of things. People just love to talk, don't they? I mean, how often do we drive down the road and we don't see every other car with somebody on their cell phone, right? We have Facebook and Twitter and MySpace and blogs and all kinds of things. People just love to talk and to communicate. And one of the things they like to talk about sometimes, particularly in small groups, is about the questions they have concerning the world. When will it all come to an end? Is there such a thing that the world will end? Or is that just kind of far-fetched? I want you to think for a moment. What are some of the best grossing movies of all time? Now, we have historical movies. We have others based on novels. But some of the best grossing movies of all time, let me give you some titles. The Day After, right? The Crimson Tide. Crimson Tide about nuclear armament and destruction. How about you go back to the 80s and The Road Warrior with Mel Gibson. The world has been destroyed and there's just a few people left. The Terminator series, I'll Be Back, right? How about The Sum of All Fears, dealing with climate change and all the problems that are going to come to us because of global warming? Then we have The Day After, the whole Planet of the Apes series. We have War Games, the movie based on the book 12 Monkeys. The Book of Eli, the movie Armageddon with Bruce Willis. Remember the asteroid? I believe that's the one where the asteroid is going to hit the Earth and they have to set off this nuclear explosion so that it will blow the asteroid up and it will only pelt the Earth. And then, of course, we have the one from last year, 2012, right? All of these movies deal with some sort of cataclysmic event, either caused by man or man simply is the reason for it. Man is always the antagonist in these movies. And so as I thought about it, I was going through these movies and I thought, you know what? It comes down to this. It's your fault. The world is going to end because it's your fault. Last week, we spoke about the sanctity of human life, and I mentioned to you about the 55 million children who've been aborted in North America or in America since 1973 with the passage of Roe v. Wade. But did you know that mankind since 1980 has, in a sense, destroyed himself? He has destroyed 1/6 of the population, of the world's population. There's about 6 million people in the world today. But since 1980, there have been, and this is just a side note for you, 1.2 million abortions worldwide. That is just so hard to believe, isn't it? 1.2 billion abortions worldwide since 1980. Again, many questions today about the end of the world, and not just by Christians. Most of the questions come from non-Christians. And some of the reasons that they're asking, I wonder, is if it is because they're afraid. What are they afraid of? Ask yourself this, a couple of things. Why is it that even non-believers, scientists, globalists, and others push so hard for things like green initiatives? Why is it that they push so hard to be green? Why is it that we have groups of people who want to establish space colonies, not just between here and the moon, but on the moon and on Mars one day? Why is it that people want to live on other planets? Why is it that NASA has spent billions and billions of dollars trying to find other planets similar to the Earth and other solar systems where other human beings might be or other beings. Why is it? Could it be that they're afraid of the earth's natural resources are going to be consumed to such a degree that it will no longer be able to support not 6 billion, but 7 billion, 8 billion, 9 billion people? Think about this for a moment. Why is it that scientists have pushed so hard to alter food, to alter the seeds, genetically engineer them, so that they can be grown in places where they don't have as much water, so that they can produce larger quantities and larger sizes of fruit and vegetables and those type of things? Isn't it because Earth really is consuming its resources? And that as our population increases, we have fewer and fewer farmers, and those type of things. It is something that people have thought about for a long time, isn't it? Maybe it's this. Maybe they're afraid of that large asteroid. Do you know that there's an asteroid belt between Earth and Mars? And that asteroids have actually broken free and passed near the Earth, relatively near. Some have even said that there's evidence that a large asteroid once did hit the Earth, and some believe that that's what caused the extinction of the dinosaurs. And we do see asteroids, meteorites, hitting the Earth all the time. The Earth is scarred with those type of things, but some believe that one so large will break free and hit the Earth one day that it will destroy all life. And so maybe the movies like Armageddon and those type of things aren't so far-fetched. How about this? Maybe they're afraid that the sun one day will burn out. And if it does, it will no longer be able to give light or heat. And if there's no light or heat, mankind will freeze to death and all life will die. Stars do burn out. Here's the point. That from very early on, mankind has had it in the back of his mind that the earth will one day come to an end. And it will. It may take 1,000 years or more, but it will come to an end. As Christians, we believe something a little different, or most Christians do. We do believe in being good stewards of the earth. We believe in taking care of things, and it's not so much being green and believing in global warming as simply as that that's what God has ordained and ordered us to do. But for Christians, all of these things put aside, here's what we do know. We do know that, yes, everything as we know it one day will come to an end. But it will not come to an end until God says it will come to an end. Then and only then will God bring earth as we know it and this universe to a close. What non-Christians really should be concerned with, same thing that Christians should be concerned with for them, is their own mortality. When it comes to their relationship with Jesus Christ, what's eternity look like for you? That's the big question. And so when it comes to an end for you, what's it look like? And so this morning, we're jumping ahead in the book of Matthew a little bit to chapters 24 and 25. And there's a 6-part series in these 2 chapters that I want to cover with you. And it's called the Olivet Discourse. And it's because Jesus is teaching here because his disciples began asking questions about these things. These questions have existed, as I said a moment ago, from the beginning of time. And so, here's what takes place. Things are happening in our country and throughout our world that make people think things are getting worse. And guess what? I believe things are getting worse. and it disturbs us, it moves us, it bothers us. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to America, right? Well, we have good reason. Could all these things be, could they be happening because the end really is approaching? Could it be that the second coming of Christ is drawing near? What are the signs? What should we be looking for? That brings us to our title this morning. Questions about the end. Is it near? The first 14 verses in the book of Matthew, chapter 24. Is it near? What should we be looking for? Should we be concerned? And with that, let's pray together again. Father God, we love you today. And we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We thank you for speaking to us through your Son, Jesus the Christ, and revealing everything we need to know about the end. But not only about the end, but about the beginning. The beginning that follows the end for those who know Christ. Again, Lord, please help me as I share with your people the truth from your word. Again, we ask these things in your name. Amen. Let me give you just a quick background, if I can, about Matthew 24 and 25. I told you a minute ago, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has four major discourses or teachings in the book of Matthew. And this is one of them, and this is one of the most controversial of the discourses. And there are four primary views or interpretation of these two chapters. The first view goes something like this. It's a group of people, a group of scholars that believe everything we read in 24 and 25 has already happened. It's past tense. It happened in the first century. And they also look at the book of Revelation the same way. It's called the preterist view or the amillennial view. Then we also have the second group. The second group believes that these things talk about something else. So they spiritualize the whole thing and that Jesus is talking in riddles and that it's kind of like a mystery that you have to put together. That they didn't actually happen, that these events concern the church and how that it will spiritually play out. They also believe, the second group, that eventually things will get better and better and better and better and better until the whole earth, all the population of the earth, will come under the umbrella of the church and everybody will be saved. Things getting better for you today? Anybody? You see the earth getting better and better and better? Then the third group, this is a very liberal interpretation, but basically the idea is that these events occurred in the first century, if they did occur at all, and Jesus never said the things that are found in Matthew 24 and 25. And then you have the fourth group. The fourth group is, I believe, that's the correct group. The fourth group believes this, that all of these things in Matthew 24 and 25 deals with the nation of Israel and not the church. The church isn't seen at all, which would be consistent with what we have said throughout the book of Matthew. Remember, Matthew's writing is on the focus of the kingdom that was promised to Israel. And so if we keep a literal interpretation, then what we see is that the church is skipped right over. And all of this deals with future events for Israel. And I'll tell you, I'm biased in my approach. But I don't know any Bible interpreter, preacher, evangelist, teacher, professor who isn't biased. You're biased too. believe it or not. Let's look at something. Here's a passage that kind of begins to set the context for us in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus says this. He's standing on the Mount of Olives and he's looking over into Jerusalem. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." Talking about himself also. "How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is what Jesus is telling his disciples before he goes into Matthew 24 and 25. He says this, "I came to Israel and I love the people of Israel. I love the Jewish people. They're my brethren." And he says, "I've come to them, and if they would only come to me, I would protect them. I want them to come as chicks come to their mother, and I would put my wings around them. But yet they've rejected me." He says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." That Israel is going to go through some difficult times. But the key here is in verse 39. Notice the last part when he says, "You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They realize, or Jesus realizes, that yes, they're looking for a Messiah, but they don't think he is it. But when all hell breaks loose on earth, then they'll call out and they'll be looking and glad to see him when he comes. This day hasn't come yet. It's also connected to Zechariah 12:10. All of this begins to help set the context for 24 and 25. Now look at this, the first two verses in Matthew 24. Jesus came out of the temple. Remember, they were on the Mount of Olives. They go over into Jerusalem. They go into the Temple Mount. And now when they come out from the temple, they were going away with his disciples. And his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him because they had heard all these things that he had just taught. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." So as they're crossing back the Kidron Valley, they're going back over to the Mount of Olives. And they turn around and they say, "Lord, Lord, look at this beautiful, beautiful sanctuary. Look at this beautiful temple. It's not finished yet. But they're building it and the major portions are already established. And the disciples are thinking, man, we've got the Messiah here. The temple's being rebuilt. Everything's looking good. Israel is on her way. Israel's on her way. We're good to go." And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see these things? Look at them again. That all these stones will be torn down. The walls that surround Jerusalem today are known as the Crusader walls. They were built about AD 1100. This is the first century. 1,000 years or more before. When you go to Jerusalem today, Teresa and I had our picture taken outside Jerusalem on one of these stones, and it's a massive stone that they cut out from the quarries underneath the city. And the disciples now hear this, and they understand that if they fall, they're not going to fall on their own. That somebody's going to topple the city. Somebody's going to topple the temple. The rebuilding of the temple began in 20 BC and it wasn't finished until 64 AD. 6 years before. Titus comes from Rome, besieges the city for 3 years, and finally overtakes it and knocks all the stones down. The only stones that remain from that time or what is known as the Wailing Wall, where Jews go to pray today at the bottom, where the Temple Mount sits above. These are huge stones. And so they know something is about to happen. That brings us to our first point. Number one, in order to get the right answer to our questions, we need to always seek out the right source. Let me ask you something. You wouldn't go to a physician to ask about problems with your car, would you? And you wouldn't go to a mechanic to ask questions about the medication that you're on. So why would we go to so-called experts that have no idea what the future really holds? Why wouldn't we go to the source directly who created everything? Who speaks about the beginning, the middle, and the end? And that's God and His Word. And so we need to go to the source. Notice this, verse 3. As He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" They ask Him three things. Only two of them are answered in Matthew 24 and 25. For the other answer, which is to the first question, we'd have to go to Mark 13, verse 3. He tells us who comes to Him after all this teaching is done. And it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And over in Luke, he says, when he answers the first one, he says in Luke 21:20, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that its desolation is near." He's talking about the time of Titus in 70 AD. But he doesn't even take up that. Or Matthew doesn't write about it here. Three questions again. Tell us, when will these things be, or when will the temple be destroyed? We found the answer in Luke. What will be the sign of your coming? Because remember, Jews always seek a sign, right? That's what the Apostle Paul says. Gentiles seek after knowledge, Jews seek after signs. And we've talked about signs throughout. Because for a messenger to come and for his message to be believed, it was to be accompanied by signs. And then the third question is, what's the sign of the end of the world? So even in their day, they were thinking, when will the world end? Again, the second and third questions deal with the second coming of Christ and about the end of what we know as life on earth. Let me remind you again, Jesus is talking to Israel. He's not even addressing the church. These are two separate entities. He skips right over the church. And a literal interpretation of 24 and 25, the rapture of the church isn't even revealed. And so now the disciples want to know more. He has given them some information, but not nearly as much as they need. But will you answer this for us, Lord? Here are the answers that you need in this book. And He shares them, or begins to share them. Leads us to number two. As Christians, our concerns about present and future events should never create a sense of fear within our spirit. For we know God is in control of all things. All things. I know times are tough, and they're probably going to get tougher for many of us as they've gotten tough for people throughout the world. But Christians ought not to be afraid. There's no reason to be. Our God is in control of everything. Nothing will happen before its time. I remember growing up, especially as a young kid, that we were concerned so much with nuclear warfare. Is Russia going to bomb us? If Russia bombs us, are we going to bomb them? Well, some still think that today, but they think it primarily with the nation of Iran. And there is a lot of chaos in our world today, even in our own country. But in one sense, that should bring us as Christians a sense of comfort. Because the greater the chaos, the closer we are to Christ's return. That's just the bottom line. And so the more things happen, the more things increase, and their intensity increases, it should tell us we're on the right path. So it really shouldn't scare us. I know people have preached about this before, talking about the end of the world, and I don't know when it's going to come. But I do know this. It is coming. I do know that Jesus is going to return. Even the Apostle Paul in his day and the church of his day believed that the return of Christ could be very soon. Look at this passage, verses 4 through 8. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars, so that you will see that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." What Jesus gives us in the first 14 verses are general characteristics of the end time. And if they're general characteristics, we should expect to see some of those things today, and we do. When he connects it to the birth pangs, he's talking about as a woman is getting ready to give birth to a child, that the pain increases and the time comes shorter and shorter until the child is birthed. And that's what he's saying about the end of times. And he tells us here in this passage the first five things to look for. He says false Christ. We need to know that there are false Christ out there. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. Again, these are all general signs that are going to increase in intensity over time. Kind of makes sense to me. Look at verse 8 again. Verse 8, he says, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains." Again, saying that we're not there yet. We're not there yet. It's just beginning to point to us. How about wars and rumors of wars? Verses 6 and 7. The United Nations says that their definition of major wars is when there's a loss of 1,000 lives upon the battlefield. In 1965, there were 10 major wars underway at that time. Today, there's presently 8 major wars underway. And that's not counting all the little skirmishes and civil wars within countries. What we do know is this, that during World War I, civilians only made up about 5% of those who died in wars. Today, 75% make up those who die in wars. And most of them are taking place to a greater extent in Africa. And it's been marred by 20 major wars since 1960. I mean, we've got Rwanda, Somalia, Angola, Sudan, Liberia, Libya, Egypt. You can just go right down the line. It's also been reported that China's generals have instructed their leaders that they need to be prepared for a major war with the United States by 2025. You talk about a major war, that would be a major war. There would be lots of lives lost. What it does tell us is this, that we as Christians need not be frightened, but that the second coming of Christ is getting nearer every day. as the age grows and progresses, we would expect to see these things. Third and last point. Number three. As Christians, we are to be comforted in knowing that nothing is over until the gospel of the kingdom is fully proclaimed. And only then will God bring all things as we know them to a rightful end. At this point, again, let me make a distinction. There's a major difference between the second coming of Christ and the end. There's a major difference between the rapture of the church, I should say, and the second coming of Christ, which is the end. The rapture of the church takes place 7 years before, at least 7 years before the end. The second coming of Christ is when He comes all the way to the earth. The Scripture teaches us He will land on the Mount of Olives at the top. The mountain, according to the Old Testament, will split, and He will enter into Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. Look at this. Verses 9 through 14. Then they will deliver you to tribulation. Notice, they will deliver you. Who's He talking to? He's talking to His disciples who are all Jewish, correct? Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of My name. He's talking about Israel. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many because lawlessness is increased. Most people's love will grow cold. Imagine that. A world full of narcissists. Verse 13. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. I want to be quick here. He talks about many martyrs. There have been, just in North Africa alone, in the last 12 years, it is estimated, just in North Africa alone, 500,000 Christian martyrs. And many of them we don't hear about. Most of them at the hands of Islamists and communists, trying to eradicate Christianity from the world. How about false prophets? We hear about false prophets all the time. There's a man in Florida, a minister, who says he's the reincarnated Christ. He has over 1,000 followers. How about in our own politics? Have you not seen recently the pictures and the ads and things like Jamie Foxx has said, calling our own president the Messiah? How about Islam? Islam, did you know Islam has or is looking for their Messiah, the 12th Imam? They're all over the place. Yet we see them all the more. And then the worldwide preaching of the gospel. Notice once again what he says. Where he says in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world. That hasn't happened yet. But there's going to come a time when all the world will hear about Jesus Christ. And if you want to know more about that, come over to the Sunday school class and I'll tell you about it after service. But here's some other things. Many will be saved, but primarily Jewish people will be saved. And notice verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not talking about their salvation. It's talking about those who endure through the tribulation that will take place on this earth. Those who make it through will be delivered. Here's what I want to leave you with today. All of this is primarily an introduction to the rest of 24 and 25. dealing with the end of time, as Jesus taught it. But my questions to you today are this. Where do you stand in regards to your relationship with Christ? Do you know Him as your Savior? How about this question? Where do your loved ones stand? Do they know Jesus as Lord and Savior? I mean, really, if we're going to rise to the challenge and dare to share, the first ones we need to begin with really should be those closest to us. Or are you too afraid to share? If you really care and you really believe the Bible to be true, that Jesus wouldn't lie to you and that the end is coming, why wouldn't you share how He can save them for all eternity? How about this? Is He your Savior? Is He your Savior today? Or is this your future? Let's pray together.